Shall we turn, if you please, to the 17th chapter of John. John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. May the Lord add to us his blessing on the reading of his word. Our theme is the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in his saints. Found, as you know, in the first chapter of Ephesians. Not our inheritance in Christ, but something far transcending that in importance. Christ's inheritance in us. It's almost unbelievable. It would be incredible but for the fact it's found plainly stated in the Word of God. That you may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That you may know the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in His saints. And we noted last night, not only that Christ has an inheritance in us, which is wonderful, but He speaks of the glory, the displayed excellence of that inheritance. And He piles superlative on superlative and speaks of the riches of the glory of that inheritance. And the riches suggests the numberless claims that Christ makes, all of which will be substantiated by the highest court of the universe. Christ's title to His saints. Is it valid? Yes, indeed. For Christ bases His right to possession of His saints on seven great claims. And we took up two of those claims last night. First, title to property may arise by creation. And we saw in a twofold way. Christ claims title to His saints by creation. First, by natural generation. He is our Creator. He is the Lord. He made us. We are the sheep of His hand. We are the sheep of His pasture. He is our Creator that we must remember in the days of our youth. He made us. Therefore, He has a creatorial right to possession of all humanity. But we've denied Him that right. But those of us who are saved by God's grace are His now by regeneration. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. A supernatural birth has taken place in our life's experience. Soon as our all we ventured on Christ's atoning blood, God's Holy Spirit entered and we were born of God. And now Christ claims possession of us because we have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Him. Second, title may arise by purchase. Christians are viewed in the Word of God as being the purchased possession of the Son of God. Now we come to the third of these titles. Title may arise by discovery. This is recognized as a valid claim to possession of property. Finders keepers, losers weepers. By the way, to whom does the North Pole belong? Theoretically, the North Pole belongs to the United States of America. Why? Because the American flag was planted first when Peary discovered the North Pole many years ago. Large tracts of Africa belong to Great Britain. On what basis? They were discovered. Australia belongs to the British Commonwealth of Nations. New Zealand, because Captain Cook discovered that land after Tasman had sighted it. Tasman, by the way, was a Dutchman, a Hollander. He was the first man to see both Australia and New Zealand. But Captain Cook entered in and took possession of those lands in the name of Great Britain. So, discovery is a valid claim. Years ago when I was in Africa, a public holiday was declared on the Premier Diamond Mine because on that day a native in one of the galleries in the blue ground in which diamonds are found happened to see what he thought was the end of a glass bottle sticking out a part of the digging. His boss's eye not being on him, and therefore under no necessity to work, he took out his penknife and he began to cut around with a view to seeing how much of that bottle was embedded in that blue clay. To his astonishment, he discovered it wasn't a bottle. The largest diamond ever discovered. About that big, fell into his hands. He rushed with his discovery to his boss, almost to a fit. He immediately went up to the main office, showed the discovery, and a holiday was proclaimed. Everyone was given a day off. And the news spread throughout the world. The largest diamond in all the world had been discovered. The basis of their claim? Discovery. Ever hear of a man pegging out his claim? The gold diggings? Yes, indeed. Now, the Lord Jesus bases his title to his people on discovery. In the first place, we were lost. 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel makes that perfectly clear. In fact, you've got a fourfold description of the sinner in Luke 15. The lost sheep, that's the senseless sinner. The lost coin, that's the insensible sinner. The prodigal son, that's the sensual sinner. And the elder brother, that's the sanctimonious sinner. And of all the sinners, the sanctimonious sinner is about the hardest to discover. He's wrapped up in himself. True, he makes a very small parcel, but he's so wrapped up in himself, he gives very little thought to his true condition in the sight of a holy God. Lost, stolen, or strayed. That's a true description of each one of us by nature. You remember what the father said when the prodigal returned home. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I was lost, but Jesus found me. Found the sheep that went astray. Through his loving arms around me, brought me back into his way. Lost. But Christ came on a voyage of discovery. 1900 years ago, he left the ivory palaces. What to do? Let him answer himself. I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. He likened himself to a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he found the pearl of great price, sold all that he had, and with that money secured a good title to that priceless gem. He likened himself to a man plowing in a field and uncovering a treasure. For joy of that discovery, he sold all that he had and bought the field, knowing in so doing he'd have a title to all that which was in the field. Our Lord likened himself to that. There's a maritime law known as the law of the derelict. Here's a ship with a very valuable cargo. She springs a leak in mid-Atlantic. And the captain, thinking the ship is going to sink, orders the lifeboats away. And they pull from the sinking vessel. But instead of sinking, that vessel remains waterlogged. A great deal of its valuable cargo still intact. But now that ship is a menace to navigation. To whom does that ship belong? The captain and the crew have left it to the mercy of the wind and the wave. To whom does it belong? It belongs to you. If you can get on board that ship and bring it safe to the port, it belongs to you. That's the law of the derelict. What a graphic illustration of us. A derelict ship, tossed with the waves and the winds, with every vagary of men's doctrine. Blinded by the God of this age, drifting helplessly to eternal ruin. There we were, a derelict. And what happened? The strong Son of God got on board. Do you remember when he got on board your ship? Took the wheel from your hands, and then guided that ship into the desired haven. To whom does the derelict belong? It belongs to the one who discovered it and brings it safely into the desired haven. So our Lord Jesus Christ claims his people because they belong to him by right of discovery. But more, title may belong by right of conquest. The Philippine Islands, until quite recently, belonged to the United States of America. How come? Because they created the Philippine Islands? No. Because they bought them? No. Because they discovered them?
No.
On what did they base their claim? By conquest. They took it away from the Spanish. Remember Manila Harbor. Remember the Maine. You remember the cry that went out years and years ago? Philippine Islands then became the possession of the United States. They've handed it back again now to the Filipinos. Canada belongs to the British Commonwealth of Nations. If you want to know why, go to Quebec. Take a tour of the Plains of Abraham, where that great battle was fought. They decided that Canada should belong to the British Empire. Rome, during the days of our Lord Jesus, held title practically to the whole world. The Iron Heel of Rome had conquered the then known world, and that claim was recognized, and the Jews paid tribute to Rome because of that fact. Now, does the Lord Jesus base his claim, his title, to his inheritance in his saints on conquest? Well, of course he does. See, where do you get that? Luke chapter 11, verses 21 and 22 answer that question. Our Savior said, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils." There's Christ's own parable. The strong man. Who's the strong man in this parable? Satan himself. And make no doubt about it, he's a strong man. Perfect in wisdom and in beauty. And even in his fallen condition, he's transformed into an angel of light. His ministers are ministers of righteousness. The devil isn't interested in people getting drunk and cutting one another's throats. No, indeed. He wants folks to be respectable and religious. We were hearing only last Saturday of a man who was deputed by his own particular denomination to be a personal worker in Billy Graham's campaign. And all the while, he was never born again by the Spirit of God himself. It was just the mercy of God. His eyes were opened to realize his lost and guilty state, and now, thank God, he's rejoicing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. For many years, he has been blinded by the god of this age. Religious, yes. Moral, yes. Honest, industrious, yes. Well-educated, yes. But unsaved. Satan is a strong man. He has great power and a host of wicked spirits under his command. And we little realize the tremendous force arrayed against us. What's his armor? A strong man armed. What's his armor? His subtlety, his power, his wisdom, his malignity, his experience of humanity. He knows us through and through. Talk about psychology, the devil is an expert psychologist. This complex personality of ours is an open book to him. He's had 6,000 years of experience at least with human nature. He's armed. His palace? He keeps his palace. Where's the devil's palace? Christ three times referred to him as the prince of this world. This is his palace. He's spoken of in 2 Corinthians 4 as the god of this world, the god of this age. The devil who has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they should believe and the light of the gospel should shine unto them. That's his palace. What's his goods? Keeps his goods in peace. Well, a mirror will supply the answer to that. For many years we were part of his possession. Misdirected by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There we were. The whole world lying supine in the arms of the wicked one. Helpless and hopeless. Man boasts of his strength. But God says the whole world lies like a helpless babe in the arms of the wicked one. And the devil is never more satisfied than when he's caricatured as he is today. Horrible looking object with a red body and horns and hoof and a long tail with a hook at the end of it. How the devil chuckles at the folly of man. But a stronger man comes upon him. Who's the stronger man? He's the man whom God has made strong for himself. Who's that? The strong, eternal Son of God. To whom belongeth omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability. All the divine prerogatives are His, equal and eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The stronger man came into this world. Came into this world, if you please, as a little helpless babe. The victory? When was that battle fought? On a hill lone and gray. The greatest battle ever fought took place. Surrounded by that awful darkness, God's beloved Son grappled with that arch enemy of our souls. Thank God, the stronger man overcame the strong man armed. His be the victor's crown, who fought the fight alone, who trod his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sin all through, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. He made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. He passed through the heavens. Those wicked spirits in high places could not hinder his triumphal entry, and those everlasting gates swung upon their hinges to allow the King of Glory to come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the Lord of hosts. And through the severed ranks of those angels, the Son of God walked with calm dignity till he reached the highest throne of the universe. And he sat himself down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Yes. The spoils? Well, if you're a Christian, the mirror will answer that one. We are part and parcel of his spoils. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule that men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. It matters not how straight the gate, Christ cleared from punishment the scroll. He is the master of my fate, Christ is the captain of my soul. That's Dorothea Day's lovely parody on that wretched poem, Invictus, by Henley. But not only did the Lord Jesus have to overcome Satan, he had to overcome us. You didn't want to get saved. You fought like a wildcat to get saved. Isn't that so? My, how you hated those individuals who looked you right between the eyes and put the question to you, are you saved? You could have knocked them down for two pins. And those preachers that would persist in saying, is your soul saved? My, how uncomfortable you felt as you sat under the ministry of the Word of God, which cut you through like a sword and like a plowshare. And you fought. But finally, he overcame your reluctance. And you cried, I yield, I yield. I can hold out no longer. I sink by dying love compelled, and only conquer. And you are glad to own him, your conqueror. For no man is really free till he has upon his hands and upon his feet the shackles of the constraining love of our Lord Jesus. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, then strong shall be my hands. My will is not mine own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife, when on thy bosom it is lent, and found in thee its life. We hail him as our conqueror, the mighty conqueror, the victor, and to the victor belong the spoils. Fifth, title may arise by inheritance. Some years ago, a lady attending the Greenwood Hills Bible Conference had a very lovely pendant, a gold pendant with lovely filigree work worked on it. A beautiful thing. Oh, about that big. And I inquired, Mrs. Krell, I must congratulate you on that beautiful golden pendant. Yes, she said, it's very valuable too. Must have cost you a lot of money. No, she said, it didn't cost me anything. And she proved she had a good title to that beautiful golden pendant. It wasn't hers by creation. She hadn't made it. It wasn't hers by purchase because she hadn't bought it. Nor was it hers by discovery. She hadn't found it. Nor was it hers by conquest. She hadn't to fight anyone else. One of these rummage sales, you know, you have to fight for the stuff you get there. Hadn't had to fight anyone to get this beautiful golden pendant. Then how did she get it? She had a good title. She got it by inheritance. When her mother died, in her will, he stated that her daughter should have this beautiful golden pendant. It was hers by inheritance. So property can be passed on from one to another, from parents to children, such as heirlooms and so forth and so on. Now, does the Lord Jesus lay claim to his inheritance in his saints by virtue of the title of inheritance? Well, of course. God has appointed him heir of all things. Do you remember what the unnamed servant of Abraham said to the household of Rebekah when he was in Haran, trying to persuade that young lady to follow him to become the bride of his master's son? Do you remember what he said about Isaac? Abraham hath given to him all that he had. All that the father has, he has given over to the son. The son has all the father has. Is that true of our Lord Jesus? Yes, indeed. What has the father given to his son? He's given to his son a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What else has he given him? He's given him authority because he's the Son of Man. He's given him authority. What else? He's given him full revelation of all the secrets of the eternal counsel. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things, whatever he doeth. What else has the Father given to his Son? Equal honors, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. What else? All judgment has been committed by the Father to the Son. The Father judgeth no man. All judgment has been committed to the Son. What else has he given him? He's given him the heathen for an inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. What else has he given him? He's appointed him heir of all things. All that the Father hath, he hath given to him. Christ is the appointed heir. And this title connotes dignity. In all things Christ must have the preeminence. All things are delivered me of my Father. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and no man knoweth the Son save the Father. I and my Father are one, he said. And every believer in the Lord Jesus is part of that wonderful inheritance which the Father hath given to his Son. And in the coming day he will say, as he presents us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Yes, we belong to the Lord Jesus by inheritance. The wicked husbandman said, This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they argued correctly. The heir is the one that has the inheritance. And so they killed the heir. But thank God on the third day he rose triumphant over death. And now lives in the power of an endless life to make good in us all he accomplished for us through his work upon the cross. Sixth, title may arise by gift. By gift, the donation of property from one to another passes as a valid title. We sometimes quote that verse, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But don't forget that only part of the verse. The complete verse is this, All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. That's why we read together in the 17th chapter of John. I don't know whether you've noticed it, but in the 17th chapter of John, a phrase is repeated 7 times. There's that wonderful 7 again coming up. You find it all through the scriptures. Those whom thou hast given me, those whom thou hast given me, those whom thou hast given me. 7 times Christ refers to his disciples as those who are his because the Father gave them to him. The Father gave His Son, first of all, for us. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And now the Father gives us to His Son. Seven times in John chapter 17. And what God gives is a permanent gift, for we are told the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. God never changes His mind. God is no Indian giver. When God gives a thing, He gives it forever. So title may arise by gift. The Father gave us to His Son. When? Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Whom He did foreknow, them also He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? So the title of Christ to His saints is based also on gift. Now we've been speaking very largely about inanimate objects that have no will of their own. Diamonds that are found, gold that is discovered, treasure that is unearthed. But matter has no personality. But you and I, saved by God's grace, have a personality, an intellect to be awakened, emotions to be stirred, and a will to be precipitated in favor of the One who has made our redemption possible at such infinite cost. Christ may possess us in the previous six ways, not necessarily in this particular way. But He does want to possess us because of a willing, glad yieldedness of heart and life to Him, as we appreciate all He is and all He has done and is doing and shall do for those whom He has saved by His matchless grace. Note first of all then, the gracious request. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here, then, is the gracious request on the part of God. Not a command. I beseech you. Earnest exhortation. Note the basis of this exhortation, the mercies of God. And you'll read of those mercies in Romans chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. The great mercies of God. Mercy of His salvation and so on. The content of this appeal is a deliberate presentation of one's body and all its members placed unreservedly at the disposal of the Lord Jesus. And the reasonableness of this service is indicated by the word, this is your reasonable, or as the margin puts it, your intelligent service. It's an intelligent response to all that Christ has made possible. The yielding of our bodies. In other words, Christ needs us. He needs our lips to confess Him as Lord and to witness for Him to our fellow men and women. Go ye to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He needs our hearts to enthrone Him. Sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord, and be ready to give to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. He needs our company for fellowship. His delights were with the sons of men. See how delighted He was to walk with those two lonely, disconsolate disciples on their way to Emmaus, so that they became members of the order of the burning heart. Did not our hearts burn within us as He communed with us by the way and opened to us the scriptures? He wants our company for fellowship. He wants our ears so that He may reveal His secrets to us. You remember what the pre-incarnate Son of God said to Abraham? Can I hide from my servant Abraham the thing I am about to do? There are no secrets between friends. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. He will show them His covenant. He needs our hands to minister to him. Inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Our Lord enunciated that great principle in Matthew 25, which has never been abrogated. He wants our love to gladden his hearts. My, what joy Mary brought to the heart of the Savior when she took that alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and broke it all and poured it upon his head so that the whole house was filled with the fragrance of that exquisite perfume. He wants our obedience to glorify himself. Hast thou seen my servant Job? There's no man like unto him. God takes pleasure in his people. And he pointed with pride to Job. He wants our wills to mold them. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. He wants our talents to speak for him, to be used for him, as it is in the long ago in the case of Bezalel, to whom he gave wisdom and the talent to do the curious work in connection with the tabernacle of God. He wants our lives to reproduce him. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Thus the Christianity is simply the outliving of the inliving Christ. He wants our praise to honor him. You remember those 10 lepers? Jesus, have mercy upon us. Go thy way. Show thyself to the priests, an offering for thy cleansing. And as they went, they were cleansed. But one of them, a Samaritan, turned his back upon the priests and the offerings and the ordinances and fell at the feet of the blesser himself and glorified God by giving him thanks. Only one returned to give glory to God. What were the other 9 doing? Someone has suggested they were all singing very heartily, "Count your blessings, name them one by one." And while they were counting their blessings, the other man was at the foot of the Lord Jesus, the great blesser himself. He wants our whole being to express himself. In his temple, every whit of it, utter his glory. Your body and mind, the temple of the Holy Spirit. He desires, as he did in the tabernacle of old, to be filled with his glory, so that Christ shall be magnified in our bodies, whether by life or by death. That's the gracious request. Now comes the glad response. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. There's a lovely story told in connection with the Kohinoor diamond. By the way, I saw the Kohinoor diamond last time I was in London. Forms part of the royal regalia. If you ever go to London, be sure and visit the Tower of London. And get a ticket for the jewel room. There you'll see jewels the like of which you've never seen in all your life. You'll see the Cullinan diamond, cut into various diamonds, the largest of which is the Star of Africa, which is in the Queen's Scepter. But you'll see the Kohinoor diamond there. The Kohinoor diamond was taken from an Indian prince during the time of the Indian Mutiny, and was taken to Great Britain and presented to Her Majesty Queen Victoria. The time this diamond was taken, the Raja, who originally had possession of it, had a small son. Years afterwards, that small son, now grown to manhood, visited Great Britain and was entertained by Her Majesty in Windsor Castle. And one day she called him into her presence and said, "Is there anything I can do for you that can make your stay in this country more enjoyable?" He said, "Yes, madam, there is one thing I would very much like to see." "What is that?" "I would like to see that Kohinoor diamond, which was originally in possession of my family." The Queen sent a special messenger who returned to Windsor Castle with this priceless gem. And the young Raja had it placed in his hand by the Queen. And after looking at it very long and appraising its true value, he handed it back to the Queen with these words, "Your Majesty, when this diamond was taken from my possession as a little boy, I had no idea of its beauty and its value. But now, knowing full well its beauty and its value, I gladly present it to your majesty with a glad heart of loyal obedience. Now, when you were first saved by the grace of God, all you thought about was escaping hell. Thank God my soul is saved. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. But gradually it dawned upon you that this life of yours, made possible only at the infinite cost of the sacrifice of the Son of God, belonged to Him. And now of your own volition, you say, Lord Jesus, when you saved my soul, I had no idea of Thy beauty, Thy excellency. All I realized was I was saved from the consequences of my guilt. But now realizing that this body belongs to Thee, I gladly place it at Thy disposal. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moment and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise. And now, the God-glorifying result. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to show forth Thy praise, O Most High, upon an instrument of 10 strings, upon the harp with a solemn sound. Upon an instrument of 10 strings. Your body and mine can be likened to an instrument of 10 strings. And when the master musician sweeps his fingers across the responsive chords, my, what harmony he can produce as he leads the praise in the midst of the congregation. When all those strings are yielded to Him, placed unreservedly at His disposal. What are those strings? 2 eyes to read His word. 2 ears to listen to His voice. 2 hands to gladly do His service with His love constraining. 2 feet to walk in paths that are pleasing to Him. A mouth to testify for Him and to praise Him. And a heart in which Christ is enthroned as the supreme Lord of the life, to rule without a rival, supreme and alone. So title should arise by a willing dedication of our hearts and our lives to the Lord Jesus. The riches are the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He bases His title first then upon creation. He made us. He created us. Second, He bases His title to His saints on purchase. He redeemed us. He bought us with His most precious blood. Third, He bases His title to His saints by discovery. He sought us. He found us. Fourth, He bases His claim to His people on conquest. He conquered the strong man armed who kept His palace in peace and His goods in peace. Until the stronger than he came upon him and took away from him all that armor in which he trusted and delivered the spoils. And then he conquered our own reluctance so that we were willing to surrender to him, to ground the arms of our rebellion and haul up the white flag of surrender. He bases his title to us on inheritance. As the heir of all things, we form part of that inheritance which the Father has given to his Son. He bases his title to us by gift. We are the Father's gift to His beloved Son. And the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. God never changes His mind about any gift that He gives. And lastly, He bases His title to us as we willingly, gladly, responding to His love and infinite grace, dedicate our hearts and our lives to Him, present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Him, which is our intelligent service. God grant that He may see in us and receive from us and through us glory to His name, and that we may increasingly appreciate all that is involved in that beautiful phrase given to us by divine inspiration through the pen of the Apostle Paul, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we come to Thee in the name of the Son of Thy love. We marvel at Thine infinite grace. We confess that these finite minds of ours cannot possibly comprehend all that is involved in this phrase. How wonderful that the holy, eternal Son of God should find in us an inheritance. a rich inheritance, a glorious inheritance, made glorious only because of what he is in himself, the glorious Son of God, of whom glorious things are spoken. Lord Jesus, make us to realize, each one for himself or herself, that these lives of ours no longer belong to ourselves. Oh God, forbid that we should waste our lives on mere selfish aim and selfish ambition, trying to get ahead in this world, trying to amass as much money as we possibly can, and live in as great a comfort as we possibly can. Grant, Lord Jesus, we pray this, that our supreme ambition may be the ambition of thy servant Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means we might stand out from amongst those who are spiritually dead. Lord Jesus, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving those promised joys in heaven. And should any of us here be getting cold in heart and indifferent to thy claims, not appreciating thy word and the fellowship of thy people, restore unto us. Willingly, gladly, responding to his love and infinite grace, dedicate our hearts and our lives to him, present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him, which is our intelligent service. God grant that he may see in us and receive from us and through us glory to his name, and that we may increasingly appreciate all that is involved in that beautiful phrase given to us by divine inspiration through the pen of the Apostle Paul, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Son of thy love. We marvel at thine infinite grace. We confess that these finite minds of ours cannot possibly comprehend all that is involved in this phrase. How wonderful that the holy, eternal Son of God should find in us an inheritance, a rich inheritance, a glorious inheritance, made glorious only because because of what he is in himself, the glorious Son of God, of whom glorious things are spoken. Lord Jesus, make us to realize, each one for himself or herself, that these lives of ours no longer belong to ourselves. Oh, God forbid that we should waste our lives on mere selfish aim and selfish ambition, trying to get ahead in this world, trying to amass as much money as we possibly can, and live in as great a comfort as we possibly can. Grant, Lord Jesus, we pray thee, that our supreme ambition may be the ambition of thy servant Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means we might stand out from amongst those who are spiritually dead. Lord Jesus, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving those promised joys in heaven. And should any of us here be getting cold in heart and indifferent to thy claims, not appreciating thy word and the fellowship of thy people, restore unto us, we pray, the joy of our salvation. And we get back again to that Bible study, back again to that life of prayer, back again to that witnessing for thyself, back again to winning souls for thyself and serving thee with thy love constraining, back to that life of worship, the Christian's highest occupation. These things, Lord Jesus, we seek as we humbly bow at thy feet, praise and bless thy name forever. Amen.
We shall think today of four books which God has written and which combine to reveal him to humanity. This may appear strange to some who imagine that the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, is the only book which God has caused to be written. While it is true that the Bible is the fullest revelation that God has been pleased to give of himself and of his mind and will, yet it is not the only revelation we have of God's reality and power and eternal Godhead. The numeral 4, of course, is the number of universality, as seen in the 4 points of the compass, the 4 winds of heaven, the 4 seasons, etc. Each of God's 4 books is in 2 parts, and both parts are necessary to complete the message of each volume. Let us name these 4 books, and then proceed to speak a little on each. The first book we shall call the Book of Creation. Part 1 of this book is Nature, and Part 2, History. Second, there is the Book of Humanity. Part 1 of this book is Reason, and Part 2, Conscience. Third is the Book of Scripture. Part 1 is the Old Testament, and Part 2, the New Testament. Fourth is the Book of Christianity. Part 1 is inward regeneration, and Part 2, outward manifestation. These then are God's 4 books. Now let us examine them separately. First, the Book of Creation. This is referred to in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, where we read, "That which may be known of God is manifest to them," that is, to humanity, "for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." David spoke of the same book in Psalm 19, where he wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, or the space, showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Part 1 of this book of creation is nature. Nature has well been described by Carlyle as the time vesture of God, by which he reveals himself to the wise and hides himself from the foolish. Anyone with eyes to see and a brain to comprehend, as he contemplates the wonder of the sky above and the earth around, must come to the conclusion that nature is the result of a cause greater than itself, and that this Creator must be all-wise and all-powerful. Logic demands that every effect must have an adequate cause, just as a watch necessitates a watchmaker, a painting an artist, a building an architect, and machinery an inventor. So creation above and around us necessitates the existence of a Creator to bring it into existence. Part two of this book of creation is history. One has only to read history to be impressed with the fact that behind the political setup of the nations is one who superintends the affairs of men, lifting up this nation and putting down another. Nebuchadnezzar, one of the few of the great world rulers, was made to learn this fact the hard way and confessed, "I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. Perhaps the best way to pronounce history is to change it into two words by adding one letter, and thus we make it His story, for history is the story of God's dealings with the nations. While it is true that He has given the government of the earth to the children of men, yet He keeps His finger on its pulse, and even uses the wrath of men to praise Him. Now let us look at the second volume, which we called The Book of Humanity. This is described in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, where we read, "When the Gentiles, or the nations, as distinct from the Jews, which have not the law, that is the law of Moses, yet do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing one another. Thus God has written deep in the very nature of men a knowledge of His moral law. It is this which gives to all humanity an awareness of the difference between right and wrong." This book of the heart is in two parts. Part one is reason. Part two, conscience. First, reason. God has gifted every normal human being with intelligence, so that man is able to reason with himself. By the use of this reasoning faculty, man comes to a realization of the existence of a supreme being, whom he perceives is all-wise and all-powerful. He observes a law which governs the relation of cause to effect, of sowing to reaping. It is only a foolish person who looks up to heaven and around on earth and then declares, "There is no God." Pure reason demands the existence of a Creator. Part two, conscience. Within the breast of each person is a consciousness of the difference between right and wrong, the truth and a lie, honesty and dishonesty, purity and impurity. The missionary who goes to a foreign field where no message from the Bible has ever penetrated has no need to tell the heathen it is wrong to steal or to lie or to murder, etc. The heathen all have this consciousness. Where did they get it from? God has written it clearly in their hearts. The conscience has been aptly termed the whisper of God down the aisle of the soul. It is that inborn sense of right and wrong by which actions are judged, either to approve or condemn. Though man may seek to smother this voice of God, yet deep down in the human breast, the conscience still witnesses to each individual of his many sins of thought and word and deed. The third book which God has written is the Bible. We are not left in any doubt as to the origin of this sacred volume. It is divinely inspired. By this we mean that the Holy Spirit of God so possessed, energized, and controlled certain individuals that what they wrote under His guidance were the very words of God Himself. This, in brief, is what is implied by the term the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. These human writers were not robbed of their personalities, or of their individual characteristics as men, but were so possessed that what they penned under divine control was God's voice to man, the very words of God. Thus we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, truly furnished unto all good works. The first part of this book is called the Old Testament. This consists largely of the history of the people of Israel, and of prophecies and pictures concerning the coming of the Son of God to redeem fallen humanity. The second part is called the New Testament. This contains the record of the birth, the life, the words, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. It describes how he became the Son of Man in order to be the willing substitutionary sacrifice who should bear our sins on the cross, endure all the judgment that was their righteous due, and die and rise again to be the Savior of all men who come to him. He now ever lives to save every lost and guilty sinner who will own his need as a sinner, trust in his accomplished redemption, receive him by faith as his personal Savior, and own him as the Lord of his life. Do you own a copy of this book? Do you read it? Do you believe it? Have you repented of your sins and rested in Christ's finished work on the cross as the alone foundation of your eternal blessedness? Have you trusted him as your personal Savior and confessed him publicly as the Lord of your life? Are you living for his glory and seeking to serve him? If not, then own your need as a lost and guilty sinner and trust him today, and thus make God's word the sole authority of your life. For the word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto the pathway of every believer. The fourth book is Christianity. Paul, writing to Christians, said of them, "Ye are our epistle, or letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." 2 Corinthians 3 and 2. Thus, Christianity as a whole, and each individual believer in particular, is a book for the world to read. This book of Christianity is in two parts. We shall call part one, inward regeneration, and part two, outward manifestation. By inward regeneration, we mean the new birth which every true believer has experienced. When, as a lost and guilty sinner, a person believes the good news of the gospel, trusts Christ as his own personal Savior, and owns him as the Lord of his life, that moment the Holy Spirit of God takes up his abode in that person's heart, indwells his body, and imparts to him a divine nature, in the power of which he is enabled to live a life glorifying to his Lord and Master. The world, needless to say, cannot see this part of the book, for it is an inward and vitally personal experience. By outward manifestation, we refer to the evidence of this new life, which is expressed before the eyes of the world in terms of a good, clean, moral, honest, and upright mode of living, together with a bold and uncompromising witness to Christ's work of redemption, saving grace, keeping power, and satisfying presence. A man was once asked what version of the Bible he preferred. He answered promptly, "My mother's version," which he translates daily into the terms of a godly life. This is the book of Christianity. Thus, whether it be by the book of creation, the book of humanity, the book of scripture, or the book of Christianity, God has revealed himself so that all people are without excuse in his sight. The question is, what shall be your reaction to these four books? May you be led to own your need of a Savior, trust in the finished work of the Son of God, and henceforth own him as your Lord and live for his glory. May he grant it for his name's sake. Amen.